Take your Bibles, if you would, this evening and turn once again to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. A few months back, we began a short series on Isaiah 53 that we're continuing month by month in those services where we observe the Lord's table. And there's hardly a more appropriate passage in all the Bible in terms of reminding us of our Lord's sacrifice. And that's our purpose, of course, tonight as we observe the Lord's table. Communion is remembering His suffering and His sacrifice. What He did, what He paid, that we might experience the forgiveness of sins. So here in a minute I'm going to read the entire passage, and we'll actually begin, as we've done each time, in verse 13 of Isaiah 52. Because those last three verses of Isaiah 52 actually are really part of the same song, the same overall passage, if you will, as the rest of Isaiah 53. And those 15 verses are poetically arranged as five stanzas of three verses each. So tonight, we will be giving our attention to the fourth stanza, to verses 7 through 9 in Isaiah 53. So follow along here as we begin reading in Isaiah 52:13. It says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." When we began our walk through these stanzas, stanza by stanza, we considered first an introduction to the divine servant. And then in stanza 2, we noted his rejection, the rejected servant. Last month, we looked at the suffering servant. And tonight we'll consider the silent servant. Certainly there's more involved here in these three verses than that, but that title gives us at least something of a description as we look at how our Savior went willingly, silently, without argument, without defense, knowing that, as verse 6 ends, the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. So let's read verses 7 through 9 one more time with that thought in mind. Isaiah says, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was He stricken. And He made His grave with the wicked, and with the rich in His death, because He hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this glorious passage of Scripture. And it is at once exciting and sobering. Exciting to think of that which the Lord Jesus has so willingly done for us. And sobering when we think of the great cost, the great penalty, the great sacrifice that He paid that we might be redeemed. I pray, Father, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table tonight, You would cause us to think afresh upon what Jesus has done for us in giving His body broken and shedding His blood so that we might have eternal life. I ask that You would guide and direct as we consider these three short verses. I pray that You would, by Your Spirit, instruct us through Your Word, that You would convict us, You would cause us to rejoice in our souls at the reality that the Lord Jesus died for us. Bless in these minutes now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we find three verses that highlight, first of all, in verse 7, our Lord's trial. Second, in verse 8, His execution. And then third, in verse 9, His burial. So that's just, we're going to walk through this and probably give most of our time here because a lot of things I want to draw our attention to about verse 7. So let's look first at the servant's trial, or perhaps I should say his trials. Verse 7 says, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like Israel, the servant of the Lord is oppressed. He's afflicted. Words that would be particularly associated in their thinking with Israel's bondage in Egypt, as we would read about in the book of Exodus, particularly there at the beginning. And as Isaiah writes this very passage, the nation Israel is on the verge of going into captivity again, this time in Babylon. And so the servant is identifying with Israel in her affliction. But as we saw back in verse 4, Israel will one day view the servant as being afflicted by God. As history has shown, the Jews believe Jesus to be a sinner, an impostor, a usurper in His claims of Messiahship. The servant is different from Israel in how he responds to oppression. Israel cried out to the Lord, we read in Exodus 2. But the servant opened not his mouth. This is kind of a startling response, or lack of response, especially in as much as the servant is innocent, as verse 9 tells us. So here we have a prophecy of our dear Lord Jesus suffering voluntarily and without protest as our sin bearer. Verse 7 continues with an illustration. It says, He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. So to illustrate the servant's silence, Isaiah compares him to a lamb being led to the slaughter, and as a sheep standing silently before her shearers. On the previous stanza, Isaiah said that the servant was wounded or pierced for our transgression and bruised, crushed literally to death for our iniquities. Now he's described as a lamb being slaughtered. And a lamb or a sheep, as pictured in the illustration, is silent because it has no idea what is about to happen to it. If it knew it was in peril, it would indeed start bleeding. But the illustration for us is the more striking because the servant, through all of his life, through all of his trials, as we talked about this morning, he knows exactly what is happening to him. As he is that lamb being led to the slaughter step by step, as he went up to Jerusalem, as he was confronted by the leaders in Israel, he knew exactly what was happening. So unlike that ignorant sheep that is silent before the shearers and before the slaughterer, here Jesus knows fully what awaits him. And yet he offers no defense. He offers no explanation, no resistance. I want to spend some time tonight to just really walk through each of Jesus' trials and observe how he responds. There were actually 6 trials altogether, all of them taking place in the span of less than just 12 hours. There were 3, we might call them religious trials, Jewish trials, and then 3 civil trials. We might think of them in the context of the Roman system. So let me have you turn first to John chapter 18. Some of these accounts have parallel passages in other Gospels. But we'll just kind of look at a key passage related to each. And a number of them will be in Luke, so we won't have to be turning so much. Let's start here in John chapter 18. And I'm going to back up. The trial is actually described beginning in verse 13 and down through verse 24. But we'll back up and start in verse 12. And this is Jesus' first Jewish trial before Annas. So verse 12 says, "Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him." So there's his arrest. And by the way, he did not resist arrest. In fact, when one of his disciples sought to defend him and injured one of the high priest's guards, Jesus healed the man. And he said to them, "You know, why do you need to come by night? I've been around. I've been here." He doesn't resist in any way in his arrest. And verse 13 says that they led him away to Annas first. For he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, and Caiaphas was the high priest that same year. Verse 14 says, "Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." We're going to skip down here to verse 19. Verses 15 through 18 tell us about Peter and John following along. Verse 19 picks up the trial. "The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, 'I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said.' And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Answerest thou the high priest so?' Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?' Now Annas had him sent bound unto Caiaphas the high priest." Let me just say this, as we think about what we just read there. When we speak of Jesus' silence in his trials and later his silence on the cross, that's not to say he never said a word. That doesn't mean that he literally just never said a thing, was just mute. Clearly he spoke. We read of it. But the point is that there was no protest. There was no defense. There were no claims of innocence. Here he doesn't claim innocence. He just says, you know, people know what I've said. It's abundantly clear for all. Ask them what I've said. He doesn't deny anything. There's no resistance whatsoever. And we'll see that throughout all of these counts. Now let me have you turn to Matthew 26. We'll look at verses 57 through 68. This is the second Jewish trial before Caiaphas. So Annas asked him some questions, and there was an altercation there. Annas had him bound. Then they sent him to Caiaphas. Matthew 26, 57. It says, "And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." And it's interesting here, this is at the evening time, not the normal time when the leaders in Israel would assemble. But they were gathered because they knew that Jesus was to be betrayed, and that he would be brought. Verse 58 says that Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus. We're told directly what their approach to this was. And they wanted to find a reason to put him to death. But they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Verse 62. And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses say against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?" And verses 69 down to the end of the chapter tell of Peter's denials. And we're going to read on from here in a minute, so keep your place there. But apparently what happens at this point, okay, as I said, this is at nighttime, and Jesus was apparently left bound in a dungeon at Caiaphas's house. By the way, those that go on the Israel trip, that's one of the places that you would customarily visit. I think that was you had some footage of that. So they were singing that song down in that's where it was. Okay, so here it was late in the day. And the fact is, Jewish law didn't allow for trials by night, though that's what was happening here. And so in order to make a pretense of having followed the rules, so to speak, they held Jesus through the night, and then they gathered at daybreak and went through the motions of a legal trial with the sun up before the Sanhedrin and took him very early off to Pilate. Okay, so what they were doing was in violation of Jewish protocol and the requirements for dealing with people accused of transgressing the law. You know, and especially here in what they believe to be a capital trial proceeding. You know, and this is just one of many, many violations. And we won't take time tonight to look at those, but there are people of legal orientation that have gone through and examined what the Old Testament has to say, what the rabbinic teachings had to say about how Jewish jurisprudence was to be carried out, and there's just violation upon violation. And one of them was their meeting together by night. But they want to be able to claim that they did things properly. So they have him bound over at night. And then we read, take a look at Matthew 27 and verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So there's a sense in which there is a third trial before the Sanhedrin. And let me have you turn to Luke 22 and verse 66. And we'll look now at the remainder of these trials in Luke's gospel. But this kind of overlaps with what we've just read. Okay, so there in Matthew, we read about how they gathered, they questioned him, they abused him, they concluded that he was worthy of death, but they knew it was night, so they needed to gather together again in the morning. In Luke 22, verse 66, we read this. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together, and they led him into their council. So now he's at trial before the Sanhedrin, saying, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." And then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "Ye say that I am." And they said, "What need we have we of any further witness? If we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." Chapter 23 and verse 1 says, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. Again, keep your place there. We'll continue from there. So now we've looked at Jesus 3. It's kind of more like 2, but those last two, there's the one at night and then again in the morning, those three Jewish trials. And at no time did Jesus offer any defense. He doesn't say, as he certainly could have, "You haven't proved anything." You know, they asked him if he was the Son of God, and of course he is. And he says, "Well, that's what you say." It wasn't that he was afraid to speak even more plainly than that. And then he goes on to say, "Indeed, you're going to see the Son of Man." And they all knew that that's how he would refer to himself, sitting on the throne of the kingdom of God. So he indicated. He answered them straightforwardly, and yet nothing there was worthy of death. He doesn't challenge their obvious disregard for Jewish jurisprudence. He doesn't call anyone to speak in his defense. He doesn't argue. And he knows where all this is going to lead. It's like Isaiah said, "He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." So now Jesus is sent to Pilate. Take a look there at verse 1 again in Luke 23. This is the first civil trial before Pilate. "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Okay, now there's some exaggeration there and kind of some convenient context that they have put to spin the realities of things. But frankly, they are just there to frame him and to convince Pilate to carry out the execution that they've already been adjudged worthy, though they can't carry it out themselves. Verse 3, "And Pilate asked him, saying, 'Art thou the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'Thou sayest it.'" That's what you say. "Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, 'I find no fault in this man.'" Okay? Notice Pilate's statement there. A little later in the message, I'll recap. There are at least 7 times that Pilate very distinctly asserts Jesus' innocence. This is the first. Verse 5, after Pilate says, "I find no fault in this man," it says, "And they," the Jews, "were more fierce, saying, 'He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place.' When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time." You know, Pilate senses that something here is amiss, and he doesn't want to be a part of it. So he finds it a convenient excuse. He says, "Oh, he's a Galilean." Now, he still fell under Pilate's jurisdiction, but he also fell under Herod's jurisdiction. So Pilate thought, you know, "I will get out from the middle of this thing and we'll just send him off to Herod. And Herod knows more of the customs of the Jews and they can deal with him however they want to." And Pilate feels like he has freed himself from this situation. And so he sends Jesus to Herod. Pilate's thinking maybe this is a way for him to get out of the situation. So here we come to his fifth trial. Take a look at verse 8 in Luke 23. This is the second civil trial, this one before Herod. It says, "And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him. And he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him." Here's a guy who's just a mocker and looking for his own amusement. "Then he questioned with him in many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set at naught and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves." You know, folks, the text doesn't tell us, but apparently their friendship was born out of a mutual recognition that Jesus was being wrongly accused. And somehow, you know, God had given these wicked men the insight to recognize that, you know, there was something about Jesus that they just didn't want to get in the midst of. And Herod was guilty of his mocking and his lightheartedness. But, you know, just like Herod didn't really want to execute John the Baptist. He got manipulated into that. You remember we studied that in our study through Mark. But so he recognizes that he's just being used. So he, with a smile on his face, as it were, sends him back to Pilate. He says, Pilate, I'm not going to do your dirty work for you. But there's a sense in which they kind of have a kinship there in perspective. And there's a friendship that comes to these two men. And finally, let's take a look here at Luke 23, verse 13, the third civil trial. Again, this is now before Pilate. So this is our Lord's sixth trial. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you and have found no fault in this man. There's another one of those declarations. Touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. In other words, he says, and you took him to Herod, and Herod concluded the same thing, that he's done nothing that's worthy of execution. I will therefore chastise him. I'll have him flogged. Probably just thinking he'll appease the savage wishes of the people and release him. Verse 17 says, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Verse 20, Pilate therefore, willing or desiring to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them the third time. This is actually the fourth indication, but the third time he specifically speaks of his innocence. He says, why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant, they were insistent with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. So folks, there's the servant's trial and the fulfillment of Isaiah's prediction that he would not defend himself, that he would not protest, that he would not make excuse, that he would not seek to vindicate. Now let's consider more briefly the servant's death in verse 8, his execution, if you will. Isaiah 53:8 says, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. That word that's rendered prison suggests really oppression rather than imprisonment per se. It says he was taken from prison, from oppression. The idea is taken in death. And that death was based on a miscarriage, an oppressive miscarriage of judgment. That's the case, or miscarriage of justice. He was taken. Here he was. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was misrepresented. He was unjustly accused and taken in death. Isaiah predicts Jesus' execution, but he predicts it as an unjust one in terms of Jesus' own life and actions. The text says, who shall declare? Who among his generation realized that he was being executed for the transgressions of my people? They thought he was suffering for himself. I want to go back, as I mentioned, to Pilate and summarize his conclusions concerning Jesus. Let me have you go ahead and turn to John 19. And I'll just recap for us the items in Luke that we've looked at already, and then we'll look at a couple in John 19. While you're turning there, the first of these was in Luke 23:4. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. Luke 23, verse 14. He said, you've brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I've examined him before you and have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. Then in the next verse, Luke 23:15, he says, no, Herod didn't either, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. Then in Luke chapter 24, verses 20 to 22, Pilate, willing, therefore, desiring to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. So there's four times there that Luke tells us. And then we come to John chapter 19 and verse 1. And we read there, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. So he said, okay, I will chastise him and let him go. John says, therefore Pilate took him and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and they said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, unto the people, Behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. And look at verses 5 and 6. Here's a sixth claim of his innocence. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. In other words, if you want him crucified, you go crucify him, because I find no fault in him. And by the way, if you were to read more of John's account earlier and even continuing, you see other indications that Pilate wanted absolutely nothing to do with this. It's interesting, here's a very, very powerful man in that region, and yet he's trapped by his own authority because these false charges are made, and he's in a position where he fears the insurrection of the people and where he fears having it reported that he did nothing to squelch uprising against Rome, which we know Jesus had nothing to do with and wasn't at all about. And yet here's this man. And so far, six times, he said, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. There's nothing worthy of death. I find no fault in him. I tell you again, I find no fault in him. And yet, he's compelled by the cries of the people. And the seventh distinct instance is a familiar element in the crucifixion narrative. We find this in Matthew 27:24. Matthew 27:24. It says, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing. He couldn't convince the people. He tried everything, but he couldn't dissuade the Jews. But that rather a tumult was made, he took water. And he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, this righteous person. See ye to it. In other words, he says, this rests on you. To which the mob responds in verse 25, His blood be on us and on our children. Now folks, some of those claims we've just read appear in more than one place. So if you read through all four gospel accounts, you'll find more examples of that. But these are seven distinct, discrete times, at least. Maybe there were others, but there's at least seven chronologically distinct times where Pilate himself protested and claimed the innocence of the Lord Jesus. Jesus didn't die because of anything that he had done. He died for your sins. He died for my sins. So we've looked at the servant's trial and his death. Now let's notice quickly the servant's burial. Verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now there's two seemingly contrary things given to us here about the servant's burial. His grave, given the nature of his death, would normally have been with wicked men. Should have been, really, given the dishonor of being executed as a criminal. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. Somehow he ended up with the burial of a rich man. And the reason for that switch, what we would have expected, but what Isaiah tells us is going to happen and what the New Testament bears out indeed did happen, the reason for that unexpected turn is given in the last two lines of verse 9. Okay, in keeping with the custom, he should have received a disgraceful burial, but he was given an honorable burial because he had done no violence. Neither was there any deceit in his mouth. He was, as Pilate proclaimed, innocent. No fault. Nothing worthy of death. And as we understand, nothing worthy of anything. He was purely and perfectly righteous. He was considered to be a sinner, and so assigned a grave with the wicked, yet in reality he was not a sinner. And therefore he ended up in the grave of a rich man. And by the way, the point isn't to say that rich men are not sinners. It's to say that it was the custom for rich people to receive honorable burials, but it wasn't the custom for executed criminals to receive an honorable burial. So Isaiah tells us there he's numbered with the transgressors. He should have found his grave that of an executed criminal, and yet he's buried in a rich man's tomb. He's buried like those who are honored in their death. It's interesting to me that all four gospel accounts tell us about the ministry of Joseph of Arimathea regarding Jesus' burial. You may still have your Bible open to John 19, I don't know, but if you don't, turn there and let's take a look. We'll just look at two of these. John 19, verse 38. John 19, verse 38. John writes, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, gave him permission. Once again, we see Pilate's uncharacteristically sympathetic outlook when it comes to Jesus. I suspect that Pilate would not have granted that request, would have probably just immediately dismissed with some anger someone who had come and asked for the body of an executed criminal, but he doesn't do that in this case. He, that is Joseph, came therefore and took the body of Jesus. Verse 39 says, and there came also Nicodemus, we're of course read about him in John chapter 3, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. Luke gives some additional insights. Let me just read these to you. Luke 23, verses 50 to 52. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. He was one of the leaders in Israel. And he was a good man and a just man. And then in parentheses we read, the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. So he was apparently normally one of the group of the Sanhedrin, but he was not part and parcel to this. He didn't agree. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And you could read similar accounts in Matthew 27 and in Mark 15. But here we have once again the amazing fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Not something you would ever have anticipated, but God knows. God knew what he would do. And so we read here of one executed as a common criminal, but for nothing he had done wrong, and honored in his burial by these two men who had originally been fearful believers, but ultimately here came out and went to Pilate and did what they knew ought to be right for the body of the Lord Jesus. And let me just say to any of us here who might be characterized as fearful believers, you know, as those who trust in Christ, and yet we are concerned. We're fearful of the Jews, like Joseph was, like Nicodemus was. We're concerned for what others might say or think. It's time for us to step out and do what's right. And let ourselves be known as believers in Christ. Let us be those that would be used by God to accomplish His purposes. Oh, we need to conclude tonight. Folks, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies about Jesus' trials, his death, his burial. It's really nothing short of remarkable, you know, how all of these things unfold. And it is for us just another evidence of the divine authorship of Scripture. You know, these things were written hundreds and hundreds of years before, and they come to pass with such striking correlation. And we could spend week upon week, and maybe we'll do that at some point in a future study, just looking at the Old Testament predictions and their fulfillment in the life and death and resurrection of our Savior. Folks, what's really remarkable to me is Jesus' willing sacrifice for my sins, for His silent response to injustice. Because you see, he didn't respond because he knew he was bearing my sin. He was bearing your sin. And so he became sin for us. And in that sense, he was guilty. Not guilty of anything he had said or done or thought. He was perfectly sinless. And yet he willingly accepted that punishment. Those claims that were false about him, but surely true about us as sinners. And he died on the cross. As Pastor Minnick used to say, an ignominious death on the cross. Paid that penalty because of our sins. Peter says this. He says that Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committeth himself to him that judgeth righteously. The Jews and the Romans, they didn't judge righteously, but God the Father does. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And you see the allusions there to Isaiah 53. And those are the thoughts that are running through Peter's mind there in 1 Peter 2 as he reflects on this great passage of Scripture. And those, folks, are the kinds of things that we ought reflect on as we prepare our hearts to remember the Lord's death in this time of communion. I ask Brother Jeff to come and lead us in an appropriate song as we prepare for the Lord's table. But before we sing, we'll have just a time of invitation, a time of self-examination, time of prayer. And let me just appeal. I don't know if there's someone here who perhaps has never trusted in Christ's saving work on the cross. But he paid that penalty not only for me, not only for many others gathered here, but for you too. And let me encourage you not to go from this place yet rejecting the Lord's sacrifice on your behalf. For those who are believers, folks, we need to reflect and rejoice in what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Let me ask us that we examine ourselves as we prepare for the Lord's table tonight. 1 Corinthians 11:27 says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." I ask you to stand to your feet with heads bowed and eyes closed, and I'm just going to have a word of prayer.